Well, as I mentioned briefly in the announcements, we did have our Dayton PAC, that means personal appearance campaign, a couple of Sundays ago. Cincinnati actually hosted the very first one. I don't know if any of you had a chance or chose to go or not, but if you didn't, typically they have three presenters. All three presenters are part of our TV program. And they each take a segment that lasts approximately 25 minutes each. And we found that with all of the other details that take place, it normally runs right about an hour, maybe an hour and 10 minutes. They also have a tendency to announce like 3 o'clock is the starting time, and they actually build in extra time, and they start about 3:10. To allow anyone who might be running late or who decides to come in at the last minute, which happens. You know, we had half of those who came who were guests, shall we say, half of them showed up about 2 or 3 minutes after the program started. And I found that is typical. That's typical. But Darris McNeely begins the program, and he discusses the issues the world is facing. Basically, the world's ills, the world's problems, conditions today, and how they developed. And once he finishes his presentation, Steve Myers comes on, and he begins to emphasize that mankind needs something different, a different nature. And he bases that on the fact that we are meant to be more because we are born in the image of we are made in the image of God. And mankind thereby should be having a little bit more than what he has today. And then following Steve Myers' presentation, Gary Petty comes up and he discusses what we are to become. So each presentation builds upon the next. And Gary wraps up, like I said, with the basic statement of what we are to become, and that the world will have a better future than what it has at this particular time. Even though at times things seem hopeless, there is still hope. And so it's a good concluding message for the three that are given. And then, of course, like I said, I was asked to give a follow-up the following Sabbath, especially if we had any new people come to church. And I tried to think what might be a good subject to cover the following Sabbath. And I came up with the fact that if we are going to be having something different, or to become different, and if it is going to become better than what it is, then how does that occur? How does that occur? And so I basically had a sermon last week, which I will be giving to you today, on 2 points that deal with that element of having a different life, a different nature, being different, and then how ultimately that is to occur for mankind as a whole. So I want to discuss with you today 2 points. One, Christ is returning. Christ is returning. And the kingdom of God is going to be given into the hands of the saints. Now, you don't hear a lot today in religion, quote unquote, about the return of Jesus Christ. Oh, you might hear it occasionally, but it's not really a huge, enormous subject that you find in religion as a whole. So we want to talk about that to begin with. And then we'll transition into what kind of people are we to be while we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. We do believe He is coming. We believe that with all of our very being, that Christ is returning. But until He does, what are we to do? What kind of people are we to be as we live our lives today? Turn with me to begin to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew makes a very stark statement. He makes a very dramatic statement. His statement in some ways summarizes what all three men had to say. Gary Petty with regard to what the future holds, but also Darris McNeely as to the ills in society, the problems that we have today, the problems that are extant. Now, we all know that Matthew 24 is what's called the Olivet Prophecy. It's the Olivet Prophecy. You have Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives talking with his disciples, and they're looking out over the Temple Mount. Okay? They're looking over the Temple Mount. And they're asking Christ questions. And specifically, they wanted to know what would be the sign of the coming of the end of the age. But Jesus takes, as we have it, the entire 24th chapter, as well into the 25th, and discusses prophetic elements that would come into play. And he talks about, be careful, because deception is going to come. People will say they are Christ. You have these false messiahs coming along. But also people will say that I am the Christ, that is, Jesus is the Christ, and deceive many. They will talk about the being of Christ, and then not tell you what that being teaches. So he talked about deception. He talked about wars and rumors of wars. We've had both of these down through time. Talks about the fact that lawlessness will abound. The love of many will wax cold. We dramatically see that today in our society. We really, really do. Talks about the gospel message going out into all the world. And then he gets a little more specific about specific things that must happen, like the abomination of desolation being set up. That is yet to occur. We don't know when, but it's yet to occur. And then he says something as we begin reading in verse 21. Quick summary after that. Verse 21. For then there shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So it talks about a time yet in the future that's going to be pretty difficult. Matter of fact, there's not going to be anything like it. Nothing in the past compares to it. Matter of fact, it's so bad, you know, picking up on Darius McNeely's theme, you know, the world and the issues that are extant, the problems there. It's so bad that verse 22 says this. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But that means in the Greek, no flesh saved alive. Humanity would be obliterated. Now we know that it's just been since basically World War II that this is possible. You know, all of us may remember if we were alive, or we've read about the two bombs dropped in Japan, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the devastation that caused. And since that time, there have been more weaponry made and bombs that are far greater in capacity, like the hydrogen bomb. And as one scientist said back in the 80s, we now have enough weaponry, atomic hydrogen bombs, etc., to annihilate mankind many, 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 many times over. So we have come to that time when it's possible. The Christ says, unless those days were short, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. God plans to save the elect and the world, as we understand, from destruction. Now, who are the elect? Anybody want to venture a guess? Who are the elect? Yeah. It's the body of Jesus Christ. It's the church of the living God. The Christ knows those who are his, wherever they may be. And so, the elect, the very body, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, God says, because of them, I will stop it. That those days will be shortened. But that's really where we begin to see the answer to the question that I asked in the beginning. When does this really begin to occur as far as humanity is concerned? Because God does plan to save humanity. And because of the elect, he says he's going to do that. A little bit later, you might be able to draw an analogy from an example I'm going to give from Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, on how the elect can be the preserving agent for humanity. The Bible says something about us and what we are to be like. Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. I talked about the elect being the church. We're going to read Daniel 2, a couple of verses, a few verses, and then Daniel chapter 7 to see what it says about the church, about the elect. It uses a different name, but it's the same thing. Daniel chapter 2, we begin our reading at verse 31. And this is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. Daniel is able to tell him the dream and the interpretation. And it has to do with this golden image, okay, this statue that's made in many different ways, representing different things. The sermon today is not to go through the prophecies as far as what these images portray, but to emphasize one element. But let's look beginning in verse 31. Daniel says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly iron and partly of clay." And then he says something in verse 34, "And you watched while a stone was cut out. And it was cut without hands. And it struck the image on its feet, the feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that there was no trace of them to be found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now we know that this image represents the four kingdoms that were to come from Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, down to the Roman Empire with this resurrection, including the feet and the toes. And that whole image comes tumbling down when the stone strikes it. Basically, what we're being told there is that all the governmental systems that have ever existed and the influence that they've had on society passed down through the ages is going to come to naught. It's going to come to an end. There's going to be another influence, and that influence is going to be what? This great stone that fills the entire earth. Now, jump over to Daniel chapter 7. Let's put these two together. If you want verses 44 and 45 of Daniel 2, it actually gives you the interpretation as Daniel gives it. But in Daniel chapter 7, then we'll begin our reading in verse 15. We once again have Daniel's vision interpreted. In this case, we see the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the fourth beast, each representing similar items or similar nations, as we saw in Daniel chapter 2. Goes into a little more detail, because as you summarize, or to summarize down to verse 15, it also talks about what this last beast is going to be like and what's going to occur and the influence that's going to be there. It also talks about the Son of Man coming, that he's going to rule over all. But picking up the story in verse 15, it says, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. So I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. What does all of this mean? So he told me, and he made known to me the interpretation of these things." Verse 17, he says, "Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth." The four great ruling empires down through time is basically what he's saying. And then he comes to verse 18, and he says, "But the saints of the Most High." Who are the saints? Yeah, It's the same thing as the elect. The spiritual body of Jesus Christ, the church. It's the same thing, same word. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and forever. So what Daniel is seeing and being told is, yes, there are going to be human influences down through time. There are going to be great empires coming and going. And they're going to influence a lot of people. But in the end, when it's all said and done, they are going to come to naught. And you're going to find that the saints, the elect, the church, the members of the body of Christ will receive the kingdom. And there will be no more kingdoms rising and falling. Because it says they shall possess the kingdom, how long? Forever. But not just forever. Forever, even forever and ever. What Daniel's being inspired to see is that there will be no end. It's going to be forever, even forever and ever. In other words, it's going to go on. Daniel wanted to know a little bit about that last beast in verse 19 through 21 discusses that. But I want you to drop down to verse 22. He said, all things are going to occur until, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days comes. Came. Who's the Ancient of Days? It's that stone that we saw in Daniel chapter 2, cut without hands. Who's going to strike the image in his feet and bring to naught all the governmental influence of all the governmental governments down through time. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And notice, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And when you put all of the other prophecies together, it's saying the time comes when the saints will begin to rule, reign in service, along with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. The New Testament amply brings that out with the reality that each man is going to receive according to his works. We're all going to receive the kingdom as a gift, and then have different responsibilities and duties within that kingdom. So again, going back to my question, when does this occur? Well, ultimately, as far as what humanity needs, it occurs when Christ returns. Because until Christ returns, mankind is going to go on and on and on and on with the same difficult problems and the same conditions. Because the nature of man needs to change. And that can only happen with God and Jesus Christ. So that's when it really ultimately begins. If you notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I might mention that the couple who came last Sabbath was sitting about five rows back on the left side. And during the entire time, especially the first part of the sermon, heads were shaking, and I would hear, yes, yes, from these two people. And I kept waiting for the amen, but it never arrived. Which was fine with me, okay? I wasn't pulling for it. But they were relating to the fact of what the Scriptures have to say. That there is a need for a change to take place. And there is a need for Jesus Christ to return. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see here what happens to those who have faithfully obeyed God's laws and submitted humbly to Him and His way of life and to Jesus Christ as their Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, picking up the story in verse 50. Now, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians has to do with the resurrection. It's known as the resurrection chapter, right? So we pick up the story after it talks about resurrections and the different glories in verse 50. And Paul tells the church in Corinth, now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Human beings cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be a change Initially, a change in our nature. We become a new creation when we become converted, right? God calls us. We give into that calling. We repent, which just means change. We get baptized, have hands laid on for the giving of God's Holy Spirit. That nature. But the ultimate change that is necessary before we can enter into the family of God, or as we would say, be born into that family, is there has to be a change from physical to spirit. This was new to this couple. I saw the eyes get wide when we talked about it after church. Wow. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. A hidden truth is my margin. So I'm going to tell you something that's not commonly known in society. Even today, it's not commonly known. I'm going to tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Basically saying that there are going to be human beings alive when Christ returns. And they're not going to sleep as normal human beings who die and are put in the grave sleep. They're going to die, but it's going to be how? Well, it tells us. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Human beings who are alive at the coming of Christ, well, are going to be changed a lot faster than that. I can't get the snap out today. They're going to be changed in a hurry. And they're going to be different. Because the dead will rise, will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. Those who are Christ at His coming, those who are the saints, the elect, the body of Christ, will be changed. We know that that is called the first fruits, right? We see that amply shown through the holy days. We're going to be changed. Because this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal, of which we all are, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In other words, when we attain that period of time, there will be no more death for us. Anyone who is born as a spirit being in the very family of God will no longer die, but will live forever with our Father and with our brother, Jesus Christ. We will be God as they are God in the sense of being spirit. We will not become the Father. We will not become Jesus Christ. They are who they are, right? But we will become part of the God families. At that time, we will bear the exact image of our parents. And by exact image, I mean spirit. We're created in the image of God with mind power, capacity, emotions. And God intends that that ultimate image of becoming spirit also become ours. What a glorious thing Christ teaches. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting at verse 14. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who have died. Those who sleep. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or those who have died. You see, there was a time, as I read this, where the Apostle Paul thought Christ might return in his day and age. And in some respects, that's why he had to write 2 Thessalonians, to clarify in the minds of the brethren. No, Christ is not returning like today, right? But nevertheless, he says, those of us who are alive and remain until the coming of Christ, we're not going to stop those. We're not going to go in before they do. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven, and with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive. 1 Corinthians 15 again. changed in the twinkling of an eye. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. When Christ returns and you are spirit, you will always be a part of the Father and Christ family, involved with the work at that time that they are doing. What, again, glorious picture that is. And then Acts chapter 3, this is a scripture that Mr. Armstrong used to call the pivotal scripture in the Bible. Mr. Seelig and Connie may remember that statement back in California. He made it often. Some of us who were not there on a regular basis may have heard this as well. Acts chapter 3. Beginning in verse 17, and we want to focus on verse 19 through 21. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." They didn't really comprehend and fully understand what they were doing. Isn't that what Christ said when he was hanging on the stake? "Forgive them, Father, for they know what? Not what they're doing." They don't really fully comprehend what they're doing. Oh, they knew what they were doing in their own minds, getting rid of a troublemaker, right? Getting rid of somebody who was their competition. But you see, they don't really comprehend what all of this is about. And so we're told here, they did it in ignorance. Verse 18, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Yes, there had to be what was called the suffering servant. We all know the analogy, right? I've discussed it before. Christ came riding into Jerusalem the first time on what? A donkey. And when a ruler comes into a city or up against, shall we say, another ruler, and he comes on a donkey, how is he coming? He's coming in peace. He's coming in peace. Christ enabled us to have peace through his first coming. He was the suffering servant. How's Christ coming the second time? We're talking about his return, are we not? How's he coming the second time? He's coming on a steed. He's coming on a stallion. He's coming on a powerful horse. And whenever a king comes against another king or another city on a steed, on a stallion, how's he coming? He's coming for war. So when Christ comes the second time, he's coming to put down all governments, all authority, and he's going to set up his government and his kingdom, and he's going to rule in peace and bring what mankind has needed since the beginning of time, really, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so we pick up in verse 19, he says, "Repent," that just means change. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You see, all of the apostles, Peter, James, John, Paul, they all knew that there needed to come a time of refreshing, a different time for humanity. That there may come a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Verse 20, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive." They must receive him until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his prophets since the world began. Christ must remain in heaven until the time of restoration of all things. When God begins to restore things back to the way they were. When I envision that, I envision it being restored back to when? I envision it, the time is restored back before Lucifer rebelled. Because once Lucifer rebelled, even though humanity wasn't on the scene at the time, you have problems. Lucifer just complicated the problems when mankind came on the scene and he was involved with deceiving mankind. But God has a plan to remove that being. We know that by the feast of the Day of Atonement. It has to happen. It happens during the time of refreshing. When he is removed, Christ establishes his kingdom. And we begin to have, once we are all spirit beings, all of us, as well as those who don't know the truth, when they're resurrected at the white throne judgment, they too become spirit. It will be a time of ultimate restoration, which this world needs. That's when it really all begins. But let's finish this first section by turning over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This chapter is a good scripture to turn to for the transition as well. 2 Peter. Chapter 3. I just want to focus on two verses, but we'll read down to them. Beginning at verse 1, Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' And we truly do live in a day and age, where we have massive numbers of scoffers. Always been scoffers. But I mean, the atheistic movement, the agnostic movement, is huge today compared to the past. Enormous. Always making fun of religion in general, Christianity in particular, but especially those who believe in the return of Jesus Christ. They scoff. And they say this, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' Well, look, says the Father's fellow sheep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You talk about this devastation and that devastation, this happening and that happening, wars, rumors of wars. That's been happening down through time. And yet God says, verse 5, yet for this they willfully forget. What does it mean, willfully forget? Means they choose to forget. Romans said they could understand if they had chose to, right? Romans 1 talks about being able to understand God and seeing his Godhead actually through that which he makes. But they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. There was a time, but even scientific studies can prove that, if you want to honestly look at it, that there was a universal flood that basically wiped out humanity, save for 8 people. But they willingly forget that. Perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same words, the same God, are reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and the perdition, is the destruction of ungodly men. Because, beloved, don't forget this, that one day, right, this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. To God, time is not the same as it is to us. It just isn't. It's different. I look at 70 years, which I will be turning here pretty soon. And compared to God, in his way he counts in his time, it might be 1 hour 25 minutes. You understand that, right? If one day is as 1,000 years, one day as 1,000 years, right? What's 70 years? Take it down. Break it down. Not a whole lot. But remember this, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient, long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's an awesome concept there. But the day is going to come. The day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And they're going to come, it's going to come as a thief in the night, which means basically they're going to get caught off guard, slipping in, and they don't comprehend it. Now, verse 11 is one of the two passages I want to emphasize for this transition into the second phase and the second question I had for you. Verse 11 says, therefore, what does therefore mean in Bible context, in the biblical? What does therefore mean? I told you all of this to get a point across, to teach you a lesson, to focus on something. That's what therefore means, okay? I told you all of this to emphasize this reality. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And that really is the second question that we have. First one, when does this all begin? And the second one, what do we do in the meantime? What do we do until Christ returns? Well, Peter says, since you know a prophecy and you understand these things, the lesson is, what kind of person ought you to be? Well, one who's involved with holy conduct and godliness. Continue our reading of verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, the day of God, because on which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, all of you in this room, and all the rest of the body of Christ, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, what do we look forward to? Do we look forward to the great tribulation? Absolutely not. It's a reality. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's where our focus should be. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. There's that word therefore again in verse 14, right? Therefore, since I've said these things, I'm pointing this out, you ought to be diligent. Diligent to be found in Him, that is in Christ, in peace. Are you a peaceful person? Do you dwell in peace? Do you try to bring peace around you with the company that you keep? Do you try to be a peaceful individual? Be found in peace, without spot and blameless. All He's saying is there is that you really do seek to become like your Father in heaven and like your big brother, because they are spotless. And when you do make a mistake, when you do sin, and I would say if I were to ask how many have sinned since baptism, only a self-righteous person would keep his hand down. We've all sinned and made mistakes. But whatever we do, even moving forward, we go to God and our brother and we ask them to forgive us. And they do. They do. And then we continue in that passage. Now I went, just did a quick Google search, and I said, give me scriptures for the return of Christ. And I stopped after 44. I've got 5 pages of scriptures that just, all New Testament passages, by the way, that deal with the return of Christ. And yet it is something that is very rarely discussed in religion as a whole today. I could have come up with another 5, another 10, another 15 scriptures. And if I added all the prophecies of the Old Testament, even more. But the whole purpose, or one of the purposes of prophecy, is what Peter told us. Since you know all these things, what? What manner of persons ought you to be? And that just answers the question, what should we be doing with our lives until Christ returns, while we look forward to that? Well, I just want to go specifically to one section of Scripture to discuss that with you. That's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Come on over there with me. We'll take a look at the second phase Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Again, the Sermon of the Mount begins here. We have the Beatitudes. A wonderful Bible study. Wonderful Bible study. And after the Beatitudes, you come down to verse 13. And he talks about the church. Really. He talks about, what's another name we could use? The saints. What's another name we could use? He talks about the, starts with an E. The elect. What other name could we use? He talks about the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. Right? So he tells the church, the elect, the body of Christ, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. There's a tremendous amount in that verse. Salt was very precious during the time of Christ and before. It's still somewhat precious to us in one way. Back then it was precious in three specific ways. Today, most of us like a little saltware on our food, right? It helps flavor our food, and we like that. At least I do. It was very highly prized during the time of Christ. Today, when we talk about someone's solid worth and usefulness, we often say what? He's like the blank of the earth. Yeah, he's like the salt of the earth. He's a good guy or a good gal. Just a salt of the earth. A solid individual. Now, in the time of Jesus Christ, salt was connected to people's minds with three special qualities. Three special qualities, all right? First quality was purity. First quality was purity. Matter of fact, to the Romans, they said that salt was the purest of all things, because it came from what they considered the two purest of all things, the sun and the seed. The sun and the seed. So when you take by analogy to learn the lesson, if Christian is to be the salt of the earth, we must exemplify what? Purity. We must emphasize and exemplify to be an example of purity. If you're an example of purity today, you will stand out. Because in our society, I think more than any time in the past, there's more impurity taking place. You know, people can get involved with so many raunchy and ungodly things. You find that in our society today, especially one of the characteristics, is that we live in a time when there is a great lowering of standards. Standards have really been lowered today. Moral standards, lowered. So God is saying the Christian must be the person who holds aloft the standard of absolute purity in speech, in conduct, and in what? Thought. We must hold aloft our purity, again, in speech, conduct, and our thoughts. Especially in our thoughts, because it's from our thoughts that flow most everything else. When I say thoughts, talking about the heart as well, the heart and the mind, right? Matter of fact, God says His way of life in the New Covenant with His Holy Spirit, where are they written? Our hearts and our minds. So someone who's going to be the salt of the earth, one is going to be someone who holds aloft purity. I'm going to read something from Barclay. He says, no Christian can depart from the standard of strict honesty. No Christian can think lightly of the lowering of moral standards in the world. with the straits of every great nation provides their deliberate enticement to sin. No Christian can allow himself the tarnished and suggestive jests which are often part of social conversation. The Christian cannot withdraw from the world, but he must, as James said, keep himself unstained from the world. James 1:27. That's the purity. We keep ourselves what? Unstained from the world. That's what we're doing while we what? Wait for the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. Or at least what we should be doing, striving to do. Now, secondly, in the ancient world, salt was the most common of all preservatives. We don't look at salt that way today, for the most part, because we have what? What preserves our food? We bring it home from the store and we stick it where? In the refrigerator, right? That, for the most part, preserves our food. We take our leftovers from the restaurant or from the dinner table. Where do we put it? We put it in the refrigerator to eat it later because it preserves it. Salt was used as a preservative. It was used to keep things from going bad and to hold putrefaction at bay. Okay, that's the reason it was used. Kind of reminds me a little bit of Matthew 24:22, where it says what? Because of the elect. Right? Because of the elect, Christ is going to return, cut things short, and humanity is going to be saved. Because of the elect, humanity is going to be what? Preserved. Preserved. Don't lose that lesson when it comes to salt. For us as Christians, salt and being salt of the earth should preserve us from what? Corruption. Preserve us from corruption. We must have a certain type of antiseptic influence on life. Now, I think all of us have known people in our past, may know people today, and they are people in whose company you find it easy to be what? Good. It's just something about them that it's easy to be good. Then there are other individuals, if you're not careful, in their company it's easy to be what? It's easy to be bad if you're not careful because of their influence, right? God says that we should be the one who influence others and preserve our lifestyle. I gave this story from Dobson a goodly number of years ago. Because you can have a preserving effect, an antiseptic effect upon other people. And you need to realize that. You know, Christ says that we are to be an example to the world around us. Dobson tells a story of a young boy who was in a car with five other boys. And this goes back, I think my wife and I first heard this story when we were in Lakeland, Florida. So that goes back, what, Ben? Because we were reading it together. It goes back a long time, okay? But the story is still true. Talks about this lad who was in a car with five other boys. There were six of them. And the car was old enough that it didn't have, you know, had three people could sit in the front. Today, you sit on the gear shift, you can sit in the front, right in the middle. So you had three guys in the front, three guys in the back. And this one young lad sitting on the passenger side against the door did something remarkable. Now, the guy who was driving the car, he was kind of the big man on campus because he had what? He had the car, right? And so you got the three guys in the front, three guys in the back. And he's driving down the road and he opens up and he lights up a weed. Now, back in our day, a weed was considered marijuana, all right? Okay, he lights up a weed. He takes a puff, and he hands it to the guy sitting next to him in the front seat, in the middle. Now, the guy sitting in the middle has what? What does he have? He has pressure. The big boy on campus took a puff, passed it to the guy sitting next to him. He's got a little bit of pressure. So he takes a puff. And then he passes it to the guy sitting next to him by the door. And the guy who had the character actually was right behind him in the back seat next to the door. Now, the guy who just had this marijuana passed to him, what does he have? He even has more pressure because the driver, big man on campus, took a puff. The guy in the middle now took a puff and handed it to him. So what does he do? He takes a puff. He takes it and he passes it over his shoulder to the guy right behind him. Now how about that dude? How much pressure does he have? Oh, I mean, it's growing exponentially, right? Peer pressure. But the guy had character. He took the marijuana and he says, you know what, I don't do this. Pass to the guy next to him. What did that guy just do? What did he just do? Think about it. He just let all the pressure out of the balloon. He took all the pressure off whom? The two guys sitting next to him. But he had the ability to do it, or I should say he had the character to do it, in spite of the pressure that was put upon him. And the guy next to him says, I don't think I care for any either. And the guy said to him, I don't think I care for any either. And passed it up to the driver. Now, if he hadn't had the character, what do you think the other two may have done? They may have taken a puff as well. Because the pressure just kept building. So, we can influence and preserve other individuals by how we conduct ourselves. We really can. We are to be that influence of those around us for good, not those around us influencing us for evil or bad. That's why Christ calls us out of this world, right? He cleanses us. And then he says, go hide in a cave, right? Go join a nunnery. Go join a monastery. Does he say to do that? He doesn't, does he? He calls us out of the world, cleans us up, says, don't become part of what the world does. And then he does what? Sends us right back into the world. Why does he do that? That we can be an influence on those around us for good. We need to be using the story like that young lad in the back seat. I don't do that. We potentially can influence those around us for good. When I was in Fort Wayne, Indiana, the second church that I pastored, this even goes back farther than when I was pastoring Lakeland, Florida. I had a ministerial trainee, and I was very young at that time and very athletic. I loved playing basketball and softball, and anything that had a ball, I was involved. And so this trainee and I decided that we wanted to play on a softball team. So we joined a softball team. They had a league that was forming. The league had been there for years. As we wanted to play, so they asked this one team if they would take us. And they said they would because they lost a couple of players from the year before. The name of the team was Tower Tavern. It was a bar. Not a cocktail lounge, not a restaurant. It was a bar, okay? And the guys were nice. Butch, who managed the team, coached the team, was the son of the owner of the bar, so it was called Tower Tavern. So this ministerial trainee and I end up at the first game. Hadn't really met many of the team members, and it was a bar. These guys, their language wasn't horrible, but they did throw around curse words, right? GD was used, the unfortunate F word was used at different times. But three guys came up and introduced themselves to me. You know, and they're throwing these curse words around. And they introduced themselves to me, and they said, "Hi, what do you do for a living?" I said, "I pastor churches." I never heard another curse word that entire game. As a matter of fact, when I was around, I didn't hear a curse word the rest of the season. Now, I have no doubt when I wasn't there, they probably... But they were what? Very careful with their language when they were around that preacher. Right? So you can influence people. You really can. And we don't want to be ashamed. We should not be ashamed of what we are, who we are, what we do, what we believe. We don't force our religion down anybody's throat, but we're more than willing to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. To explain the truth of God is important. Very important. So we, God says, are to be a preserving agent. The second element of salt. The third element that was known during the time of Christ, as well as today, is that salt lends flavor to things. It lends flavor to things. Without salt, sometimes food can be insipid. Sometimes sickening. Certain things I just cannot eat unless I do have salt. So Christianity is to life what salt is to food. Our Christianity should lend flavor to our life and the lives of those around us. Christ said that I came that you may have life. And how is that life to be? Yeah, abundant. I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. It's to be an enjoyable, fun life. The fruits of God's Holy Spirit are love, joy, and peace. Now, I jokingly like to say, not pain, misery, and agony. It's just the opposite. Life is meant to be fun and enjoyed. We never want to lose that lesson of salt. Just like our presence should defeat corruption around us and make it easier for others to be good, our lives should also make it easier for others to have fun. Christ came and says, what? I came that I and gave you my joy. I came that you may have joy, not pain, not misery, especially emotional pain. I came that you may have joy. Let me read what an emperor called Julian had to say. He followed Constantine in the Roman Empire. Constantine is noted as the one who, quote-unquote, brought Christianity to the empire. I say, quote-unquote, Christianity, while he maintained his paganistic lifestyle, by the way. Well, Julian came on the scene, and he wished to put the clock back, and he wanted to bring back the old gods. And his complaint, as is written, was this, quote from Julian. Have you looked at these Christians closely? Hollow-eyed, pale cheeks, flat-breasted all. They brew their lives away unspurred by ambition. The sun shines for them, but they do not see it. The earth offers them its fullness, but they desire it not. All they desire is to renounce and to suffer that they may come to die. That's how he saw Christianity at that time. A lot of asceticism, right? A lot of suffering. Beat yourself. Bleed. That was more common than it is today. My wife and I, when we were seniors at Ambassador College, were the first class to go to Mexico City for our senior class. Many classes followed after that. But we took tours of many of the quote-unquote great cathedrals and saw the Mayan ruins and all kinds of things. And we went to the oldest cathedral in Mexico City. And, of course, girls had to put what? Put something over their head out of respect. But as we were walking up, we saw numerous people crawling on their hands and knees down the sidewalks, crawling up these stone steps into this cathedral. Many of them had blood on their hands and blood on their knees. Others who had loving relatives, every time they'd go put a hand down, they would stick a pillow under the hand, and then stick a pillow under the knee so that they could... They were doing that out of what? Penance. They felt that was what was necessary to make themselves right before God. It was a horrible thing. And this was more of the past than even at that time. We're done more in the past. Where life, the vividness of life was ripped out of them. And that's what he saw. Our lives are not to be that way. Our lives would be fun, enjoyable, outstanding, uplifting, encouraging, salty, as the Bible discusses salty, not as sailors discuss salty, okay? salt of the earth. Oliver Wendell Holmes. Who knows who Oliver Wendell Holmes is? Anybody? General, who was Oliver Wendell Holmes? Okay, what else was he? He's a writer, he's a poet. Okay. He said this, quote, "I might have entered the ministry. Okay, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Talking about Christianity. Robert Louis Stevenson said this. Once he entered into his diary as if he was recording an extraordinary phenomenon. And he said, "I have been to church today and I am not depressed." Because too often, especially back then, who remembers Billy Sunday? Do we have any old folk in here? Billy Sunday, he died even before I was alive. But the name was very popular when I was a young boy. Billy Sunday was a hellfire and brimstone preacher. Went through the Midwest, Missouri, Kansas, that area. And I mean, he just let it fly. And people said when they came away from his message, they were afraid. They were depressed and they were miserable, but they kept going back. I guess some felt they needed to be beaten up so as to stay on the straight and narrow. But that was what Robert Louis Stevenson had to say. "I have been to church today and I am not depressed." What a miracle. We are not to be that way. We are to bring vividness to life. It's very, very important. So when you talk about salt, you know, it is to be pure. We are to be pure. It is a preservative. We are to preserve our way of life. And it is to add flavor. We should add flavor to those around us. Now, I want to go back the second point, because I did forget to cover something with you that I think is very important. Speaking of preserving, okay, so go back just one point and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. This is important for us to understand today. While we wait for the return of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. What do you read there? Well, you read that the church is the pillar of what? The pillar of the truth. It's the pillar of the truth. Now, when this was written from Ephesus, the lesson that Paul was bringing out when he talked about the pillar of the truth, they knew what pillars did. What great wonder of the world was in Ephesus. There are seven wonders. This was considered one of the wonders of the world. Anybody know? The Temple of Diana. Also known as the Temple of Artemis. You know, Acts 19:28 says, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You know, you read that there. And it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It contained 127 pillars. 127 pillars. Every one of them a gift from a king. They kind of upheld that great temple. And yet Paul was telling Timothy that really the church is the pillar of the truth. The idea here is that the church's duty is to uphold the truth in such a way that all men may see it. That the truth may be preserved. The church supports against all who would seek to destroy the truth. One of the reasons God has the church. The church is the buttress, the support of the building, the church. We're likened unto a building when you think about it, the temple of God. We are to keep the truth intact. The world may not wish to face the truth, but the church upholds it for all to see. That leads me to the second point. in Matthew chapter 5. That's verse 14. What are we to do? Second chapter, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Says this. Not only are you the salt of the earth, he says you are the light of the world. And a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, Christ, with this teaching here, is clearly showing that we're not to go hide ourselves away, are we? We're to be seen by those who are around us. So a light, first and foremost, is something which is meant to be seen. And it gives light. Some of us maybe have gone into a dark room, right? No windows, possibly. The lights are all off. And you're what? You're feeling around for something on the wall. What is that thing we're feeling around for? A light switch. What happens when you flip that light switch? The darkness in the room is gone. What is the lesson? Light overcomes darkness. Truth overcomes error. And we are to be the light of the world. So Christianity, elect, saints, or something meant to be seen. We're not to do what we do in secrecy. We're not to do what we do in secrecy. You see, discipleship destroys secrecy. Secrecy destroys discipleship. Now notice I didn't say talk, push your religion down somebody's throat. But to be seen. Your life is to be seen by those around you. Let me read something else from Barclay. Because in these two sections of salt and light, he's quite good. He says, Christianity, whose effects stop at the church door, is not much use to anybody. In other words, we come here today and we hear a sermon and we stand around and we talk and we have, you know, some of Gerald Seelig's cookies. I don't know if he brought cookies tonight or not, but he didn't. Why didn't you bring cookies today? Just easy. You know, by the way, we all know Gerald Hatt makes the absolute best chocolate chip coconut cookies, right? We hang around and we have chocolate chip cookies and we have coffee and we talk. And then we go out the door. And we're a different person. That's not Christianity. It doesn't stop at the door. He goes on to say, it should be even more visible in the ordinary activities of the world. Our Christianity should be visible in the way we treat a shop assistant, you know, across the counter, in the way we order a meal in a restaurant, in the way we treat our employees or serve our employer, in the way we play a game or drive or park a motor vehicle, in the daily language that we use. A Christian should be a Christian just as much in a factory as he is in church. In the workshop, the shipyard, the mine, the schoolroom, the kitchen, the golf course, the playing field, as much as he is for us in this room on the Sabbath. Now, I enjoy playing golf. I may get out 3 times a summer. Haven't gotten out yet this summer. But I enjoy it. And I got out more when I was younger. And I always thought golfers were very religious people because they talked about God all the time. But not in a good way. Okay? Not in a good way. So when we are a light, it is to shine. And how we conduct ourselves should be as a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, as an elect, as a saint, no matter where we are. You know what I enjoyed about Jekyll Island back in... Well, I went 63 the first year, 64. My wife and I went back in 72 and 73, I believe. You know what I liked about Jekyll Island? back then? Is we took over the island. We just took it over. And you know, it was easy to be good. Because everywhere we're what? Church members. You go into a store, 4, 5, or 6. You go into a restaurant, 8, 10, or 12. They were everywhere. So you were. It was easy to be good. Going back to preserving, you know, influencing those around you. It was easy to be good. Paul talks about that. Does he not? He says, obey in my... how? In my absence, as well as my presence. It shouldn't be just because I'm around, Paul's saying, that you would follow Christ. You should do it anyway. And if you really think about it, and I've used this example before, I've got time, so I'll use it again. If Jesus Christ were to say, Jim, I'm going to come stay with you and your wife and your girls. I'm going to be here for about a week, and I've got some business to take care of, things to do in preparation for the kingdom of God. I'm going to stay with you, Jim. Is it okay? Can I use your spare bedroom? Sure. How do you think Jim would behave that week? How do you think he'd conduct himself at the breakfast table, the lunch table, the dining room, and his wife and his kids? How would they conduct? Whoa, probably the best he's ever behaved in his life. And he's a good behavior, okay, I'm sure of that. But if you break that down and think about it, what does Christ do? He doesn't come and stay a week with us. He comes and stays how long? Forever, daily. You know, he's with you. He comes and makes his abode with you. So when you're by yourself, all by yourself, no one around who believes as you do, Christ is still there. And he believes the same way you do. And he's a perfect light, perfect salt. And he says that we are to do the same. We are not to be the light of the church. Oh, we should be. We're not to be the light of the church, but we're to be the light where? In the world. By how we live and how we conduct ourselves. So, that was my follow-up sermon to the pack. You know, after the 3 presentations were given, wanted to discuss with them when all of this ultimately does begin. Christ is going to return. But what do we do until he does? Well, we continue being that new creation. We continue to live our life as the salt of the earth, as the light of the world. We continue to do that until Christ returns and we're changed into a spirit being as our Father Jesus Christ are. When we become like them in that capacity, that's what we're to do. We're to live that lifestyle.